Good morning to everybody. We have a good crowd out this morning. We have lots of visitors from down south. We're grateful for your presence. It's always encouraging to meet our brothers and sisters in Christ from around this great country. Just glad everybody made it out today. It's a beautiful fall morning. We're very blessed, aren't we? We're very blessed. And we are finishing a five-part lesson series today. So visiting with us, you're getting the tail end. You're getting the last lesson. If you've missed any of those, they are available online. And if you're interested in going back and picking up the first four lessons, those are certainly available to you. We have spent a lot of time. We've devoted a lot of time to describing God's plan to reclaim those disinherited nations, to redeem corrupted humanity, to renew that Edenic garden vision, that eternal rule. We've been looking at this meta-narrative of the Bible, the grand theme of the Bible, how God's original intention was that all humankind would live and rule in cooperation with Him in His and his heavenly family there in the garden. That's what we read all the way back in the beginning. And how that the Old Testament describes the ruin of God's desire through a series of rebellions against God's sovereignty. But the original objective was never defeated. It was only delayed. It was delayed a while. After the rebellion at Babel, we've talked about this, God set aside the nations. He repudiated the nations and called Abraham to begin anew. You know, even as God started his kingdom plan with this one man and his wife, Sarah, there were hints that the nations were not forgotten all throughout the Bible. In fact, God said that through Abraham, as Greg read a moment ago in his thoughts before the Lord's Supper, which are outstanding, God said that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. All the way back in Genesis 12 and verse 3. His seed, the nations. The focal point of that blessing was to be the ultimate son of Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus. You know, after his resurrection, the Spirit promised by Jesus and the prophets of old, of course, came at Pentecost and began the great reversal. The gospel was carried to all the nations. Paul goes into the areas of Europe, all the nations of the known world, transforming men and women held hostage to foreign gods into sons and daughters of Yahweh, God Most High. We looked at how Jesus fulfilled the Mosaic requirements, the requirements of Torah, the instructions of God, and he poured out his blood to ratify a new covenant, which we memorialized just a few moments ago. This act of Jesus shedding his blood protects all who choose trusting faithfulness in Jesus Messiah. It protects them from death and secures them a place in the family of God. That's what the blood of Christ does. It atones, it covers, it protects. And it's an eternal security. It's indeed the greatest story ever told. This is what we've been spending weeks on, and I hope it's been profitable for you as we've looked at the meta-narrative of the Bible. It is the greatest story ever told. And if you will allow me a little pop culture reference to quote the movie adaptation of the second greatest story ever told, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. When Sam finds out about the completion of the combined literary work of Bilbo and Frodo, he goes, "Oh, Mr. Bilbo, Mr. Frodo, but there and back again, A Hobbit's Tale, you finished it. You finished it." And Frodo says, "No, Sam, not quite. There's room for a little more." And that's what I want us to do today. I want us to add a little more. There's room for a little bit more to this story. We could have stopped last week, and that would have been sufficient to proclaim the gospel to someone who is unaffiliated, unfamiliar with the Bible and the plan of salvation. That is sufficient. But there's just a little bit more to the story I want to add before we finish this series of lessons recounting the meta-narrative of the Bible. And I use the phrase "now but not yet." Now listen, I understand there's people out there who take this idea and they run all kinds of wild with it. We're not going to investigate all the errors. We're just going to look at this concept. And perhaps we'll start by defining it. That's the best way. What does the "now but not yet" mean? This is a phrase. It's a theological concept that explains how that believers are actively taking part in the kingdom of God now, although the kingdom will not reach its full expression until sometime in the future. There's something that is reality now, but there's also reality that's not yet, something still yet future. In other words, we are We are now in the kingdom, but we do not yet see it in its fullest glory. The Bible speaks about this idea. Scholars argue that there are two meanings to the kingdom of God, and they would argue that there's God's authority and right to rule. That's one aspect of the kingdom, and that makes sense. If you have a king, he has a kingdom, and that's his right to rule. But there's also the realm in which God exercises authority. So the kingdom, then, is described in Scripture both as a realm presently entered in the kingdom of God and as one entered into in the future. And there is a yet a future sense. So the conclusion is that the kingdom of God is both present and future. And a lot of you are saying, well, that's really simple. Well, other of y'all are like, I don't get this at all. Let's look at what the Bible says about this. Let's just examine several scriptures very quickly, and I'll show you how the now and not yet is communicated in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 2, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's read a few verses together to establish this concept in our minds, and then we'll make some applications and we'll be finished. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. The author here writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, or the age to come," which, speaking of future, which is what we are talking about. So go back and read what he's talking about. And he's speaking of something not yet. And there is a place where someone has given this solemn testimony. He's going to quote Psalm chapter 8 here. "What is mere man that you are concerned? You concern yourself with him, or the son of man that you watch over him with such care? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything in subjection under his feet." There's the quote from Psalm 8. "In subjection to him, he left nothing unsubjected to him. However, at present, we don't see everything subjected to him. At least not yet." My translation actually has "not yet." "But we do see Jesus, who indeed was made for a little while lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by God's grace he might taste death for all humanity." Here in this passage, we see the author teaching us that we have a now. Now we see Jesus crowned with glory. We also have a not yet, whereas not everything has been subjected to Christ. And again, we don't have time to unpack all the nuances of this, but to the disappointment of our premillennial friends, Jesus reigns now. We've looked at these scriptures, but his kingdom is not yet of this world. Jesus even spoke of that there in John 18. There is a manifestation of it, and that is the body of Christ, the church. But there's a now portion and there's a not yet. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. We'll see yet another passage we can understand this principle from. Here we read in John 3, 1 John 3 in verse 1, "See what love the Father has lavished on us in letting us be called children of God," or God's children. "For that is what we are," John says. "The reason the world does not know us is that it has not known him." Now look at verse 2. "Dear friends, we are God's children now. It has not yet been made clear what we will become. We do know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him as he really is." Now we are God's children. We don't know what our future state's going to be. Not fully. It hasn't happened yet in the sense of it is still yet future. So this idea there is something now and there is a not yet is all throughout Scripture. We are children of the King, but we must wait to see exactly what that all entails. Again, this is not complicated, but people make it complicated. You can turn to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 26. Similarly, Paul writes, "The Spirit himself pleads on our behalf with groanings too deep for words." Verse 27, "And the one who searches hearts knows exactly what the Spirit is thinking because his pleadings for God's people or God's holy ones accord with God's will." Verse 28, "Furthermore, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called in accordance with his purpose." Verse 29, "Because those whom he knew in advance, he also determined in advance would be conformed to the pattern of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." 30, "And those whom he thus determined in advance, he also called. And those whom he called, he also caused to be considered righteous. And those whom he caused to be considered righteous, he also glorified." Brothers, right here, sisters, it says here, Paul writes that we are. When Paul wrote this, he says we are glorified. In fact, just keep your finger there and flip over to compare Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4 says, "But God is so rich in mercy and loves us with such intense love that even when we were dead because of our acts of disobedience, because of our sins, he brought us to life along with the Messiah. It's by grace that you have been saved. That is, God raised us up with the Messiah, Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenlies, or the heavenly realm, in order to exhibit in the ages to come how infinitely rich is his grace and how great is his kindness toward us who are united with the Messiah, Jesus. In these two passages, Paul writes in one, he says, we are glorified. In Ephesians, he writes that Yahweh has seated us with Christ in heaven, as if these things were completed acts. And the not yet is just question marks. There's still something yet future for us. It's not as if because we have been glorified and we have been seated with Christ, it's all done now. We finished. We've arrived. None of us would agree with that. But, you know, we don't often feel very glorified. Most of the time, we probably don't. And our surroundings do not much resemble heavenly realms. And that's because the present spiritual reality does not yet match up with the future reality. Now, one glorious day, the two will be in sync, one and the same. So there is a biblical basis for the already but not yet. And like I said, if you want to study how this has been abused and perverted and twisted and made into this nonsense, go ahead and do that. I'd be happy to have a cup of coffee with you and talk about this. But here's what I want us to ask. What does this concept, that there is a now reality and then there's still a future reality that is not yet fully fulfilled and come to fruition, what does this teach us? Let me just summarize it for you is what's important in relation to our study today. The now and not yet teaches us some very important truths. Right here in Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that Jesus is King. He is enthroned, and the church manifests his supreme kingdom rule. We read that right there in Ephesians chapter 1. You can see how God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand there in heaven in verse 20, far above every ruler, authority, power, dominion, any other thing that can be named, everything. He's over all. He has put all things under his feet, and he's made him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the full expression of him who fills all creation. A king has to have a kingdom, and his kingdom rule is manifest somewhere, and his kingdom rule, Jesus' kingdom rule is manifest in his body, the community of faith, the church. The now, that's now reality. If you went over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians 15, we can start reading in verse 20, that Jesus will rule, Paul writes, until death is defeated. Until death is defeated, Jesus will sit enthroned and rule. Let's read that. But the fact is that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a man, also the resurrection of the dead has come through a man. For just as in connection with Adam all die, so in connection with the Messiah all will be made alive. But each in his own order. The Messiah is the first fruits. Then those who belong to the Messiah at the time of his coming, then the culmination when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after having put an end to every rulership, yes, to every authority and power, for he has to rule, speaking of Jesus, until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be done away with will be death, for he put everything in subjection under his feet. That's referring back to what we read there, even in Ephesians 1, and also back to Psalm 8. But when he says that everything has been subjected, obviously the word does not include God, who is himself the one subjecting everything to the Messiah. There's so much here that we can read and understand, but what we got to see here, look at verse 28. Now, when everything has been subjected to the Son, then he will subject himself to God, who subjected everything to him, so that God may be everything and everyone. There's now and not yet all throughout this passage. But what it teaches us is that Jesus will rule until death is defeated. Death is still a reality. Nathan has a job, right? It's still a reality. And he hands over, and when that is defeated, he'll hand the kingdom to Yahweh. And after the final defeat of death, after the death of death, Sheol, the adversary, all of these, all the chaos that has been generated by him, we could read about that chaos in passages like Revelation 20. But if we went to Revelation 21, after all of that is done, then the new heavens, the new earth, the new holy city, and those symbols there that John sees and he writes will arrive. That state will be present. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and the sea was no longer there. And also I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, God's dwelling is with mankind. There's that temple space idea like we had there in, all the way back in the beginning. And he will live with them. He will tabernacle with them. And they will be his people. And he himself, God, will with them, will be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain because the old order has passed away. Based on our understanding of our reality, we see here that this is the not yet. And then God will be with his complete family in an eternal garden paradise. That's exactly how the Bible ends. Here's the spoiler. It ends back in a garden. A garden type space. Look at the description of Revelation 22. Next, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. There were rivers back in the Garden of Eden. Between the main street and the river was the tree of life. That was back there in the garden, producing 12 kinds of fruit, a different kind of every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's the nations concept reclaimed. No longer will there be any curses. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Belonging to him is what that suggests. Night will no longer exist, so they will need neither the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will shine upon them, and they will reign as kings forever and ever. Isn't that an amazing scene? This is what the now and not yet teaches us. There is a reality now, but there is still something coming, right? There's still room for a little more. And what an amazing not yet for those who are in Christ is going to be. And in case you're wondering who those are in Christ, you could go down to like verse 14 and you could read how blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to eat from the tree of life and go through the gates into the city, right? Those who are in Christ, and these are the lessons we've discussed before. Those who are outside are the homosexuals. That's not popular to say today. Those outside are the homosexuals, those involved with the occult and with pharmakia, drugs, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idol worshippers, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the messianic communities, the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. There's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The bright and morning star, the spirit and the bride say, come. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. That takes us right back to Jesus' cry in John 4 and other passages. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life free of charge. Who will have the fulfillment? Who will enjoy the blessings of the fulfillment of the not yet? Anyone who wants it and who comes to the invitation that God, that Jesus has set forth. This is it. This is the idea. This is the little bit more, and it's a whole lot more than a little bit, but this is what's still yet future for us when we look at this meta-narrative. The first four lessons got us to kind of present state. Now we're kind of looking at what's still yet to come. This gets us into the whole realm of eschatology. That's the fancy word for study of end times, and we'll talk about that in a second, but here I want to give you three lessons very quickly. Number one, Jesus wins the end. If you've ever sat through my Revelation study, that's the lesson. Jesus wins the end. It's just as simple as it gets. What else can I say about this? Jesus wins the end. In fact, if you want more information on Jesus wins the end, please reference Genesis 1 through Revelation 22 and then come talk to me if you haven't got it by then. That's what the whole Bible's about. This is the meta-narrative of the Bible, and it's our confident hope. Look at Romans chapter 8. We were there just a moment ago. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 35. Here's one of those comforting passages when you're dealing with trials and death and trauma and things. Listen to what Paul writes here. Certainly a man who was acquainted with trials and trauma. Romans 8, 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? He lists things like, shall trouble or hardship, persecution, hunger, poverty, danger, war? Can these things separate us from our relationship to Christ? As the scripture puts it, quoting here Psalm 44, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. Look what he says. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. My translation calls them super conquerors. I like that. We are super conquerors. How so? Not by our own power, through the one who has loved us. In Christ we are more than conquerors, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor any other heavenly rulers, neither that what exists now nor what is coming, neither powers above nor powers below nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which comes to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus wins the end, and so does everyone united with him. Important lesson, number one. Number two, I'll bring back that nice fancy word, eschatology. Go look up a definition. Eschatology is the branch of theology concerned with the final events in the history of the world or of humankind, including the attempt to discern the order of the events and dates concerning subjects like death, the end of the world, or the ultimate destiny of humankind. Now that study can be, and I'll put my air quotes, can be fun. It can be actually quite engaging and stimulating and fun. I think that's an okay word to use. It can be frustrating as well, but it's ultimately rather fruitless. Not fruitless, period, but rather fruitless because there's only so much fruit to pick off that tree. And what I mean by that is, do you recall how the Lord utilizes OPSEC, Operations Security, how the Lord reveals what is necessary to instruct the faithful of mankind and conceals what is necessary to guard from adversarial interference? This is God's right to do so, and he's done this all through time. He reveals what is necessary. He conceals what is necessary. This is his Operations Security. Here's what I mean with this. It could be fun, but it's ultimately rather fruitless. Regardless of how much more we may want to know, and people, listen, I'm right there with you. I want to know everything. Give me all this information, download, just dump. I want to know, like the meme says, what chapter of Revelation we're doing today, kind of thing. I want to know that, right? And regardless of how much more we may want to know, we can be comforted. And we can be content. We must be content knowing that what has been revealed in God's word is sufficient to permit us to arrive safely home with him. Is it enough to answer every one of your burning questions? Maybe not. That's not what's promised in God's word. What's promised is if you abide by God's word and you respond to the offer of salvation in Christ Jesus and you remain faithful until death, you'll get to be home with him. Where faith we made sight. Show me where it says you'll get every question you've ever had answered. I've not yet. 2 Peter chapter 1. That's a hard lesson for proud guys like me to say, okay, there's just going to be some things I can't know. I can't know what time, what month, what holiday in the Jewish calendar, I can't know when he's coming. You can't know it. He's not revealed it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Through our knowing the one who called us to his own glory and goodness, by these he has given us valuable and superlatively great promises, so that through them you might come to share in God's nature and escape the corruption of evil desires, the corruption which evil desires have brought into the world. What we have is more than enough. And so we need to be content. So listen, if you want to study, if you want to come up to me and say, hey, can we study eschatology and the end times and predictions? I'm like, sure, as long as you're buying the coffee, we'll study it. We're not going to probably get anywhere closer than we are right now. But understand, we have everything that we need. God's given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. That's lesson two. Lesson three, brothers and sisters, live your life today so that you can live eternally with God tomorrow. If you believe in the now and not yet, which the Bible clearly teaches, live now so you can arrive in the not yet, where you want to be. And this may be the greatest takeaway from this whole series of lessons of the meta-narrative of the Bible. Paul expresses it in a question over in Titus chapter 2. This is one of the first passages I memorized of my own volition, own accord, when I was in college. I decided to memorize this one. because it really rang a bell in my mind for some reason, and I think you'll understand why. Maybe it does for you. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For God's grace, which brings deliverance, has appeared to all people. It teaches us to renounce godliness and worldly pleasures and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now in this age, while continuing to expect the blessed fulfillment of our certain hope." What is that? The appearing of the glory of our great God and the appearing of our deliverer, Jesus the Messiah. That's the not yet. He gave himself up on our behalf in order to free us from all volition of the law, instructions, and to purify for himself a people who would be his own people, eager to do good, zealous for good works. Yes, we cannot know every detail of the end or the afterlife. We can know a lot of information, but we can't know everything. But we can choose today to live in such a way as to secure our destination there. Do you understand what I'm saying? This means living confidently as believing kingdom citizens. You all know I use that term a lot, kingdom living, who desire more than anything, to be at home with the Lord. That should be your number one desire. That's mine. And as such, it all begins with that proclamation of faith in Jesus Christ and pledging allegiance to him by dying with him in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. And then living as kingdom citizens until he comes. Maranatha. We should say that every day. Maranatha, O Lord, come quickly. But what does that look like? Well, just a few verses. You're familiar with these. It looks like bearing the fruit of the Spirit. It looks like Galatians 3:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. If you're kingdom living, you're going to bear the fruit of love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control. Nothing in the law stands against such things. In other words, bear all of that fruit that you can. There's no limit. It also means practicing true religion. True religion is, believe it or not, it's not being here every time the doors are open, having perfect attendance, even though that's a good indication of zeal and faithfulness. Pure, true religion, James defines us for us. You're quoting Isaiah chapter 1. He says, "Anyone who thinks he's religiously observant but does not control his tongue is deceiving himself, and his observance counts for nothing." So it begins by watching what you say. The religious observance that God the Father considers pure and faultless is this. And again, this comes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. This is Old Testament stuff. "Care for the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being contaminated from the world." Listen, brothers and sisters, individual, pure, undefiled, true religion is to love people, to take care of people, and it's to stay pure. It's to stay uncontaminated from the world. If we have been decontaminated by the blood of Christ, don't get recontaminated. If you've been washed clean, don't go waller in the mire. This is true religion. And yes, I believe, and I think Joe's going to preach on this next week, I believe true religion, part of that is practiced out, is being here to assemble with the saints. I think that's an indication of true desire to be as close as possible to God and his people. But we see that's what kingdom living looks like. Romans 12. Here's another passage that's familiar to probably all of you. It means living sanctified lives, confident in our King and his kingdom rule. Paul writes, "I exhort you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living sacrifice, set apart for God, sanctified. This will please him." It is the logical spiritual worship, temple worship, something, whatever your translation says. That's what's logical. It's what makes sense. That's the right way. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of this world or the present world, the now. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will know what God wants and will agree with what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. In other words, don't be conformed to the now. Be transformed by the not yet. Isn't that awesome to think about? Isn't that what godly kingdom living is? It's living in the now, in this world that's so full of evil and darkness and death and all these things, different. Why are we different? It's our hope in the not yet. And it's worshiping him It's worshiping him until he returns. I love Isaiah 25, verse 1. This is a great verse. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. There's worship. For in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. Things planned before the creation of the cosmos, Ephesians 1 tells us. God planned it. He's done it. It's the same idea that he knows the beginning from the end. He sees the beginning and the end at one view. Yes, the kingdom of God is already a present reality, but it isn't realized, not fully. This is what the meta-narrative teaches us. It's why we keep doing what we're doing. Jesus preached his arrival and demonstrated what life in God's Edenic world, Edenic view, this paradise would and could look like. You know, think about it. When Jesus was here on earth and doing his ministry and going about preaching, what was he doing? He was eradicating disease and infirmity and death and demonic opposition. He was showing people what it could and should look like. The scripture records a struggle thousands of years in the making where the people of God have been isolated and under foreign rule, but God will ultimately save his own. That's the meta narrative. The Lord announced the end all the way back at the beginning, and the ending is going to be so absolutely amazing. God can see it at one view because he operates outside the bounds of time. That's what Isaiah 46:10. Jake read that for us. I declare the end from the beginning, God says, in ancient times, from what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand. All my good pleasure I will accomplish. Does it sound like he doubts at all? Every chapter of the Bible, especially the Gospels, provides a glimpse into this conflict. It's the meta-narrative. It's the whole point. Like how the cosmic geography of the Old Testament is evident in the Gospels, because everywhere Jesus goes, everything he says, everything he does is framed by the confrontation of unseen powers. Or how the conflict pursues him unto death, as God planned and exactly as Jesus provoked, right into fulfillment. And how the inaugurated kingdom of God manifest in the church established a beachhead at the foot of the cross. And the door of the empty tomb, that's where we establish the beachhead, if you will, against the adversaries and all of his chaos. Brothers and sisters, the choice is, what path are we walking? Throughout the New Testament, we are assured that Jesus is gone but present in his spirit, just as God in the Old Testament was invisible yet visible in human form, and that the seed of Abraham, scattered throughout to the winds in exile, turns out to function. Now think about this. The seed was scattered, now by faith functions like spiritual cell groups secretly planted in every nation that's under the dominion of these hostile foreign non-gods. It's the church everywhere. This is how he's working out his plan. And that the kingdom spreads, even today, the kingdom spreads slowly but relentlessly by God working in every conversion. Every baptism is another pledge of allegiance to the Most High. We've talked about how that works. How every celebration of the Lord's Supper is a denial of the fellowship with lesser masters and a proclamation of the success of God's mysterious plan they devised before the creation of the world. It is truly all spiritual warfare. And this great conflict is the true reality. I don't want to get too weird here, but what's going on in the heavenlies is the real reality. We are the sub-reality. We are the sub-reality to the reality of King Jesus enthroned and resolving out this eternal plan of God. And all of the heavenlies, all the spiritual, they know that. We kind of are the sub-reality in that sense. All of the cosmos knows this, and the heavenly realm is engaged in this conflict until the resolution made complete at King Jesus' return. This is the meta-narrative of the Bible. Brothers and sisters, if you're not a child of God, you need to understand this. The lines are clearly drawn. The stakes are so high. The enemy is absolutely desperate. The fullness of the Gentiles will come. Absolutely will come. God's covenant people will be saved, and the deliverer will come from heavenly Zion, as the Bible promises. That's all part of the not yet. And it's all just a matter of time. We live under the constraints of time. God doesn't. It's a matter to us of time. It's still something yet future. Will you be ready for that? We live in this world. It is our reality. But we don't belong to this world, do we? We now live here, but we belong to the not yet. That's our home. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. It's a nice way of saying we belong with God. And if you're not a child of God, you don't belong to God. Not yet. Not fully. Not in the way that secures your home with Him eternally. To become a child of God, you see all that's necessary. It's a reenactment of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Right? Jesus died for the sins of the world on the cross. He was buried in the tomb 3 days, raised by the power of God. He says, if you love me, if you believe in me, if you want to be my child, reenact that. Die to sin, be buried in water, raised on the third, raised to walk in newness of life. How simple could it be? And when that proclamation is made for the remission of sins, you proclaim that you are a child of God. You belong to Him. And what can separate us from the love of God? We read that over in Romans chapter 8. And that's our confidence, to live today, now, for the not yet. You need to be prepared. Every single one of us will face the not yet. Are you going to be ready for that? If you need to respond, the invitation, Lord, has been extended. We restate it for you now. If you want to come to Christ, the waters, there's water right here. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you desire to become a child of God, having your sins washed away, proclaiming your loyalty to King Jesus, we stand ready to help you with that. You can come to the front here in a minute while we're singing. If you don't want all that attention, you can come talk to me privately afterwards. Be glad to help you any way we can. We're all just trying to be at home with the Lord. Get home to heaven, as we like to say. If you need to respond, won't you do so? As together we stand to sing.